Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. The stereotype looks to be true this morning. Church leaders often point out the fact that, as a general rule, we tend to see more people than usual on Mother's Day and fewer people than usual on Father's Day. Not sure why that is, or every reason that is, but it seems to often be the case, and seems to be the case today. But we trust that we're all here by the divine appointment of the Lord, and so we're ready to hear what the Lord has to say to us today. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this encouraging word. Thank you that your Spirit inspired John the Apostle to write it so many years ago. Thank you for giving it to us. And now thank you also for your Spirit who is with us. The same Spirit who inspired John to write is now indwelling our hearts, and we ask that he would do today's work in illuminating our hearts so that we understand precisely what you mean by these words, so that our hearts are filled with encouragement and joy in what you have prepared for us, your people, your beloved. Let us know that truth from these words this morning, that we are your beloved. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been here in the book of Revelation for a while now. We've just finished chapter 20, seeing John describing the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, which we talked about as being, on the one hand, in some ways related to this current church age, but in another way, also speaking, probably, this is my view, of a future period where Jesus and his saints will reign really tangibly on this earth. We saw how, at the end of chapter 20, Satan will be finally judged and forever removed from the presence of God's people. We saw how the dead will all be raised, and they'll be judged according to whether or not their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That being a way of speaking about whether or not people belong to the Lamb. Are they in his book? Do they follow him? Are they his people? Have they trusted in Jesus? And for those whose names are not in his book, those who have not trusted Jesus, they will spend eternity separated from God's presence. That is spoken of as being thrown into the lake of fire there at the end of chapter 20. And those whose names are written in the book, those who do belong to Jesus, who trust in Christ for their salvation, they have an eternity ahead of them with Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 21, John is going to describe a little bit more about what that eternity is going to look like. And he's going to employ a lot of different images to describe this reality, the destiny that is ahead of us in Christ. And so we're actually going to look at several of them over the course of the next several weeks. And so, in a sense, what we're doing today and for the next 5 weeks is kind of a little mini-series, a little mini-drama in the larger drama of Revelation. And so we're going to do a 5-part study of our destiny. So today is our destiny part one, as you can see from your bulletins, what it means to be true, what true marriage is. Part one is true marriage today. And then we're going to talk about true family. We'll talk about true Zion. We'll talk about the true temple, and we'll talk about our true home. All of these as images, ways that John, through chapter 21 and the first half of chapter 22, is trying to give us some taste, some foretaste, some idea of the glory that has been prepared for us in eternity with Christ. So that's what we'll be doing for the next 5 weeks, and then after that, we'll do a wrap-up sermon with the last part of chapter 22, and that will conclude, Lord willing, our study in this book of Revelation. But today is part one of that little mini-series, True Marriage. And with all marriages, as with all marriages, there are four important aspects of any marriage. We're going to talk, first of all, about the venue. We're going to talk about the couple. We're going to talk about the home, and we're going to talk about the honeymoon. And we're going to see that the best, most blissful of earthly marriages is no more than a temporary foreshadowing of the eternal joy of our true marriage. There's a truth in here, there's application in here for every person in this room, whether you are married, whether you are single, whether you're happily married, whether you're unhappily married, whether you are single or widowed. I believe there's application here for all of us. There's our 4 points. Sorry, I got my introduction out of order there. But this is our main idea. The best, most blissful of earthly marriages is no more than a temporary foreshadowing of the eternal joy of our true marriage. So let's work our way through these four ideas this morning. Every wedding ceremony has to have a venue. Some of you might be aware of the fact that this particular church is a not unpopular desired venue for weddings. Since the time I've been here, we've been averaging, 7 or 8, maybe sometimes as many as 10 requests every year to use the building for wedding ceremonies. But we don't see our job as being a wedding chapel, and so while we're open to the idea of people using the wedding, or using the building for weddings or for other purposes, we do have some criteria that we look at as elders before we make decisions, and usually those criteria are enough to turn most people away. And so the building doesn't get used that way. We're not a wedding chapel. We're not trying to make money that way. But I understand why people look at it that way. It's kind of a picturesque little building, little white chapel here in the valley. It's a beautiful little building. Everybody wants to have a beautiful setting for their wedding. They want to look back at wedding pictures that are beautiful, right? And the same is true for the true wedding, the true marriage. And this is the true venue that we see here in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John speaks about the venue for the true marriage in terms of the new heavens and the new earth. And he says the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. This language that John employs when he says the first heaven and first earth have passed away, this is not new to John. He's not coming up with this way of speaking about things. He's rather building on something that the prophets have spoken of for many years. So, for example, if you were to go back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 34:4, we read these words. Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Where have you heard that language before? That imagery of the sky rolling up like a scroll is used in several verses in the New Testament. Jesus will use it in his end times discourse. We put it in our songs that we sing, you know, the sky rolling up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, Isaiah says, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Micah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Micah writes, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And you can see similar language of the earth being destroyed, the earth melting, the earth falling away in other authors, other Old Testament authors too, Nahum and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. Jesus, in his end times discourse, says similar things. He speaks about stars falling from the sky like the fig tree sheds its figs. And he uses that language of the sky rolling up like a scroll on the day of the Lord. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:10, says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So this is just a taste of the way the Bible speaks about this final day, the day of judgment, when the first heavens and the first earth pass away. So John's not coming up with this language. He's appropriating it from other authors and including it in his description of what's going to happen. But I need you to understand something very important. When John says that the first heavens and the first earth pass away, he's not saying that they're going to be destroyed in a final sense. He's not saying they're going to be destroyed and completely done away with in order to make way for an entirely new heavens and an entirely new earth, as though they're completely new things made from scratch. Rather, what John is doing is he's describing a kind of death and resurrection for the heavens and earth that parallels our own death and resurrection. When he speaks about the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, that's how you're supposed to understand it. Not as an entirely new thing, but rather he's saying the heavens and the earth are going to die. They're going to perish. They're going to return to the dust, just like our own physical bodies will someday, if the Lord tarries, return to the dust. But just like our bodies, the heavens and the earth will one day be resurrected. And just as our bodies in the resurrection will be rightfully called new, there'll be new bodies, there'll be resurrected bodies, but they will still be our DNA, it'll be us resurrected, so the new heavens and the new earth will be this earth, but resurrected. You must understand that. I think you have to understand that in order to make sense of the entire story of redemption from creation until consummation. It's not as though God is going to look at this creation and say, this creation is so utterly broken and so utterly terrible that I can't do anything with it anymore. I have to just wipe it completely away and I'll just start new with some new stuff. That's not it. God's power is not so limited. The world is broken. And we are broken, and we're depraved, but God's redemptive power, his life-giving power, is so great that he can take that which is perfectly, completely, utterly dead and resurrect it. And he's going to do it with our bodies, and he's going to do that with the creation too. Now, you might look at this passage here, Revelation 21, and say, I'm not seeing where you're getting that. And you would be right. Because I just said more than John is saying here in Revelation 21:1. But what I'm doing is I'm reading this verse through the lens of other passages of Scripture that help me make sense of it. So let me take you to one other passage of Scripture which is vital to understanding what's happening here in Revelation 21:1. And that passage is Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you'd like to. Keep a finger here, turn back to Romans 8, 18 through 25, because here Paul is speaking, and he is speaking in an epistle. He's writing black and white, so we don't have to worry about trying to understand apocalyptic language like we do when we read Revelation. Paul is speaking without that kind of symbolism or imagery. He's just speaking plain truth. Okay? So here's what Paul says in Romans 8, 18 through 25. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you see what he's saying? He's speaking about creation, and by creation, he's talking about the cosmos, the world, the universe. And he says, this world, this cosmos, this universe, he says, is subjected to futility. That's his way of talking about the fall and all the brokenness that comes from the fall of man. And he says that subjection to futility happened in hope. And the hope, the person who has the hope, in that sense, is not the creation, but the one who subjected it. Right? You see what he says? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's God. God is the one who subjected the creation to futility. That is, he pronounced the curse upon it. And he did that in hope, in the sure and certain hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. In other words, the destiny of creation is not annihilation. It's not ceasing to exist. It's being set free. Do you see the difference? Being set free is not annihilation. Being set free is being resurrected. The creation is going to enter into the same destiny as the children of God, that it would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, Paul goes on, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, Paul is putting right in the same basket our destiny and the destiny of the universe. Our bodies will be redeemed. You know that, right? Jesus didn't just die to redeem your soul. That's how we talk about it sometimes. He died to save your soul, right? Where's your soul going to go when you die? Where's your spirit going to go when you die? Is it going to go to be in heaven, be with Jesus? None of that's wrong to talk about it that way, but it's only part of the picture, right? Jesus died to save the entirety of you, and that includes your body. So the day is coming when your body will be raised gloriously, and the time is coming too when the cosmos, the universe, the creation will be raised gloriously. So reading Revelation 21:1 through that lens of Romans 8 gives us a better understanding of what John is describing, right? So turn back to Revelation. When he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, he's not saying the current earth is just gone, but rather the earth has died, it's been destroyed, and it's been resurrected. Resurrected in glory. This is the venue for the true marriage. He says something else here that has caused consternation to people sometimes. He says, the sea was no more. The sea was no more. Well, if you're like me, you like the sea. You know, I like going to the ocean. I like going to the beach because that's my typical vacation. I like to sit on the beach with a book and not think about things for 8 hours a day. That's a good vacation to me. I like the ocean. I like the beach. But I like it from a distance. I've never really been out on the ocean. I've never taken an ocean liner somewhere. I've never been out on the sea on a stormy day. I imagine that would be terrifying. Even seeing the sea from the beach on a stormy day can be frightening. Even seeing an inland sea like Lake Erie on a stormy day can be frightening. But it's also stunning, isn't it? It's also awe-inspiring. It tells you something about the glory of God, His majesty, His power in creation. And so we value the sea in those ways. And so we read a statement like this, there was no more sea, and we say, oh, well, that's too bad. I have good news for you. Okay. Again, this is apocalyptic language. John isn't speaking literally. He's giving us some truths here. For John, as for most Israelites in his day, the sea was a symbolic place of chaos, the chaos of the world. It was the domain of demons. You remember even in earlier in Revelation, when the dragon, which was a picture of Satan, right? The dragon was making war with the people of God. Chapter 12 I think ends with the dragon standing on the shore of the sea. And then chapter 13 begins with the dragon, as it were, summoning out of the sea the beast from the sea who goes on to terrorize God's people on the earth, the person that we associate later with the Antichrist and things like that. And that's just one illustration of how the sea is used in John's writings and in other apocalyptic language and just in Israelite thinking in general, as the domain of evil, the domain of darkness, the place of chaos. In fact, you can find the ocean and the sea used that way poetically in some of the Psalms and in various of the prophets and things like that. So when John here says that in the new heavens and the new earth, the sea was no more, he's not saying that there will be no oceans in the new heavens and new earth. I cannot authoritatively tell you whether there will be oceans in the new heavens and the new earth. I suspect there will. But that's not what John's telling us. What he's telling us is there will now be no more darkness, no more chaos, no more realm of the demonic. The demonic is done away. Satan has been judged and he's gone. All the chaos is done away. There's no more fearfulness associated with the sea. No. This is the venue for which the marriage, or in which the marriage will take place, the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, are being prepared for us, even now. Isn't that what Jesus taught us before he left? He said in John 14, if I go, I will prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, remember? If I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All of this is in the preparation stages right now. This is the venue for the true marriage. From there, we turn to the couple itself in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride and the groom. The bride, of course, John says, is the holy city, New Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem on earth, not the city that was located in the country of Israel that John knew about in his day or that we know about in ours, but rather New Jerusalem. The holy city coming down from God out of heaven. We know that John is not terribly concerned about earthly Jerusalem or even earthly Israel, except in as much as he wants them to be saved. Like Paul, he wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. Rather, John, following Jesus, says that the true Jerusalem is not that city on earth. The true Jerusalem is heavenly. It is the same author, by the way, John, who writes the book of Revelation and who also wrote the Gospel of John. John, in his gospel, is the one who tells us about that conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and they're talking about where the right place to worship is. Do you remember? And Jesus makes that statement to the woman at the well. He says, the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship God, for he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Even Jesus says, it's not about that city. Not about that. And John here is repeating the same idea. The true city, the true holy city, New Jerusalem, is not something here, but it's something that's coming here from heaven. But what is he talking about? What is the holy city? What is New Jerusalem? He says this is coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, we've already seen this in chapter 19. If you look back at Revelation chapter 19, we saw a sneak peek of this bride. Look back at chapter 19, verses 6 and following. There it says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with white linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, verse 9, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the same image, isn't it? It's the same bride, it's the same bridegroom. And so in reading chapter 21, along with chapter 19, we can conclude that New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride, are the saints. In chapter 19, the bride are the saints who are clothed in white linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints. And so here too, I think we can conclude the same thing. New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, this is the saints. This is the church of God. Now, with that in mind, we can take a sneak peek at something that John's going to tell us later in chapter 21. If you're ever with me in small group Bible studies, I never let people jump ahead too far in our small group Bible studies. I say, don't jump ahead. But we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to break my own rule. I'm allowed to break it. I made it. Okay? We're going to jump ahead a little bit to chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. And look at what he says. He says, an angel said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So there's the connection. Here's why we're looking at it. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Okay. So that's enough to show us it's the same image, the same thing that he's talking about, right? But then look at what he goes on to say about it in verse 12 and in verse 14. He says in verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And then jumping down to verse 14, he says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. John, by incorporating all this imagery in his description of New Jerusalem, he's telling us something about the nature of the church, the nature of the people of God. By saying that the gates are inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel, he's saying this includes the old covenant people of God. It includes all of God's people who lived under the first covenant, from Abraham up to Jesus, who trusted God, who loved him, and from people before Abraham, all those who were God's people who walked closely with him, all those under that old covenant It includes those. And then by saying that the wall had foundations, 12 foundations, and on the 12 foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles, he's saying it also incorporates the new covenant people of God, all of those who have learned the gospel through the apostles of Jesus Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, the church, New Jerusalem, the holy city, is the universal church of God. It's all of God's people from creation until the day of judgment. It's all the people that God claims for himself, all the people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is holy, the holy city. This is New Jerusalem. This is the bride of the Lamb. So that's the bride. What about the groom? John says the bride is adorned as one adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? Well, again, it doesn't take much figuring out, does it? We go back to chapter 19, and it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we know what lamb John is referring to. It's the same lamb that he saw back in chapter 5. The lamb who was standing as though he had been slain, John says in Revelation 5. You know, speaking to the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Jesus, as John the Baptist says, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John saw him as the lamb who had been slain, the lamb who gave his life for his people. It's the same lamb that he sees in chapter 14, where he sees the lamb standing on Mount Zion surrounded by the 144,000, which itself is another way of speaking about the universal church of God, 12 times 1,000, the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000, the perfect number. It's all God's people, the lamb slain, the lamb triumphant. It is Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. Yeah. So this is the bride. This is the bride and groom. This is the couple that is in view here in the true marriage. The best, most blissful of earthly marriages is no more than a temporary foreshadowing of the eternal joy of our true marriage. Now, before we move forward, what I want to do is show you how this image is the consummation of a theological arc that goes all the way back to the beginning of Scripture and can be traced through redemptive history, through Scripture, to this point. This idea of God's marriage to his people. We talked about it a little bit back when we were in chapter 19, but it bears repeating, and I want you to see it. I want you, more than just to see this particular theological arc, I want you to get in the habit of seeing these themes which are woven through Scripture and which show us the uniting ideas of the entirety of Scripture. Because while on the one hand, it's certainly true that all the books of the Bible are written by different people with different styles and different voices and different emphases, it's also true that there is one divine author who speaks through all those people with unifying factors that tie it all together. And so I want you to see how all these things tie together. And the theme of God's divine marriage to his people is one of those important themes that goes all the way through Scripture. So this theme can easily be seen starting in the Garden of Eden, but I'm actually going to start a little bit later in the story of God's rescue of Israel from Egypt. The rescue of Israel from Egypt and the wilderness journey are often pictured in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as well as in the prophets, as a picture of the betrothal or early marriage between two people. So for example, I'll come back to that in a minute. So the rescue from Egypt and the wilderness journey are seen as a betrothal period or early marriage, and then the covenant at Sinai, the Ten Commandments, is often seen as the wedding itself, the vows, the ceremony, where God and his people Israel are united together. And then the inheritance of the Promised Land is pictured as the married life between God and his people. And so listen to some of these passages of Scripture. Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, "Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is he called." Or Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God says to Israel, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, and I made my vow to you, and I entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." And we could go to dozens of other passages of Scripture which get to the same idea. God is the divine husband, and Israel, his people, are his spouse. That's why, then, when the Bible speaks about Israel going after false gods and worshiping idols, it speaks of it not just in terms of idolatry, but in terms of spiritual adultery. And so we have a verse like Hosea 2, verse 2, where God says to the prophet, plead with your mother, speaking about the nation of Israel, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her adultery. And we could go to other passages as well, Jeremiah 3 and other places like it, where God uses that imagery of adultery to describe the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel. And yet, in the midst of all this, God also promises to bring his bride back to himself. And so again, in Isaiah 54, after he says your maker is your husband, he says this, the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Or Hosea 2, verse 14, God says to his wayward wife, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer me as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my master. You see how this imagery of the divine marriage is woven all through the history of God's redemptive relationship with his people. It's all through there. And then when Jesus comes in the Gospels, he appropriates this language for himself with no concern that it might be inappropriate at all. Jesus uses this language for himself directly in a passage like Mark 2:19 and the parallel passages in Matthew's Gospel. When the Pharisees come and rebuke Jesus' disciples for not fasting. They say, why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John the Baptist or like the Pharisees fast? And Jesus said, the friends of the bridegroom cannot fast while he is with them. The time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and then they will fast. And there's all kinds of theology built into that, but the thing I want to point out to you this morning is that Jesus clearly identifies himself as the bridegroom, right? He says it directly. This is language that only God used of himself in the Old Testament. He does that directly. He does it indirectly. In the parable of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, he indicates that he's the bridegroom in that story too. And not only this, not only does he teach about this directly and indirectly, but even with his actions he shows that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the true bridegroom. Remember the first miracle that Jesus performed, which, incidentally, is recorded by none other than our author here. John, who wrote Revelation, tells us in John 2 about Jesus and his mother Mary and his disciples going to a wedding in Cana, right? Do you remember the story? And they go to the wedding, and many commentators speculate that maybe the wedding was of a distant relative of Jesus, because it seems like Mary is intimately involved in the details, which makes sense if she was a relation of the person getting married. I don't know whether that's true or not. It doesn't really change the meaning of the story. But as the story goes on, it turns out that they run out of wine, right? In the feast, it was a feast that would have gone on for many days, and there was a lot of drinking of wine. And they run out. And Mary comes to Jesus, and she says they have no more wine. Clearly indicating that he needs to do something about this, right? So here's the situation, though. Here's what we don't get about it from our context. In our context, it's the family of the bride that pays for the wedding, right? Usually. There are exceptions, I know. But traditionally, in our culture, it's the father of the bride, the family of the bride, who foots the bill for the wedding and for the reception and everything like that. But in that culture, it never happened that way. In that culture, it was always the groom who provided everything. Everything for the feast, everything for the wedding. It was the groom who made sure they had a home to go back to after the wedding was over. The groom provided it all. That's how it worked in that culture. So when Mary comes to Jesus and says they have no more wine, that indicates a couple of things. It indicates, first of all, that the groom at that wedding had messed up seriously. The groom had not planned adequately. This was a shameful thing in that culture. And Mary wants to shield that earthly groom from the shame of not having provided enough wine for all of his guests. And so when Jesus responds to Mary, "Woman, what is that to me? My hour is not yet come." You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying, not my circus, not my monkeys, right? He's saying, this isn't my wedding. That's what he's saying. Because Mary has come to him and said, I want you to provide for this wedding the way the groom should have. Be to this wedding the groom, right? And Jesus says, this ain't my wedding. My hour has not yet come. I'm waiting for a wedding in the future, right? But then he looks through it, and because Jesus looks at all weddings, and he says, they're all pointing to me. Every wedding is a picture of my wedding. Every marriage is a picture of my marriage. Jesus says, I'm going to provide the wine anyway, right? Jesus is the bridegroom, do you see? And this then is the consummation of this. The disciples understood this. John the Baptist understood this. He called himself the friend of the bridegroom. Paul speaks about Jesus as the husband of his wife, the church. When he speaks to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then Paul can't help himself, and he just goes into a deep theological dive on the relationship of Christ to the church. He says, for this reason, quoting Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul has the audacity to say, that's not talking about earthly marriage at all. It's talking about Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. So this theme, this arc, goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation, all the way from Israel to the New Israel, all the way from Old Jerusalem to New Jerusalem. And this is the consummation of it all. True marriage, the true relationship. The best, most blissful of earthly marriages is no more than a temporary foreshadowing of the eternal joy of our true marriage. Let's look at the true home in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God and his people will dwell together now forever. That's what marriage is supposed to be, right? Our earthly marriages are not that. Our earthly marriages are till death do us part, because they're only the foreshadowing. But the true marriage will be God's people and himself dwelling together forever. Here, too, I want to show you the theological arc. And let me just tell you, we're going to be doing this several times over the course of the next 5 weeks, because here's what happens in the Bible. All of these threads are tied off in Revelation. They all find their consummation here in the last two chapters of the book. And I'm going to show them all to you, because I think they're beautiful. And I hope you will, too. So notice this theme of home with God that goes all through Scripture too. The Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis is God's first dwelling place with his people. Adam was told to guard and tend the garden, just like the priests were later told to do with God's other earthly home, the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and the temple were designed to be distinctly Edenic in the artistry, in the tapestries, and in the priest's clothing, in order to remind the people that this was what they were made for. They were made to dwell with God. One of my professors at Gordon Conwell insisted that this promise of God dwelling with his people can also be seen in Noah's blessing of his sons in Genesis 9:27. Remember the story? After the flood abates and Moses is there with his family, he pronounces blessing as well as judgment on some of his sons. And in the midst of that, in Genesis 9:27, Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And Walter Kaiser points out that the him there who dwells in the tents of Shem is not meant to be understood as Japheth. It's meant to be understood as God. May God enlarge Japheth and let God dwell in the tents of Shem. I don't know if he's right, but he's a lot smarter than I am, so I'm going to take his word for it. God dwelled, and God did. He dwelt in the tents of Shem. That's what the tabernacle was. He dwelt in the tents of Shem's descendants. And then this vision of God dwelling with his people becomes the vision, the mission statement, as it were, of the nation of Israel. Listen to some of these passages. 1 Kings 6, when Solomon is consecrating the temple, it says this, 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building, the temple. If you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake them. I will dwell with them. Jeremiah 24, 6 and 7. God says, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32, 38, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah 8, 7 and 8, thus says the Lord God of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east and from the west, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Over and over and over again, God says, this is the destiny of his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Dwelling together, that's the destiny of God's people. And here in Revelation 21, we see that finally, finally happening. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The best, most blissful of earthly marriages is no more than a temporary foreshadowing of the eternal joy of our true marriage. And nowhere do we see that more than in the honeymoon. Verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The honeymoon. It's a strange term, isn't it, honeymoon? Some researchers think that that term, honeymoon, dates back to a time when newlyweds were given a month to spend together and given lots of mead, which is honey wine, in order to facilitate their time together. And that's where the origin of the honeymoon came from. I don't know whether that's true or not. It sounds good. But whether or not that's true, the point is, the honeymoon is the period where the new husband and the new wife are supposed to be together and intimate and be knit together as one. That's what verse 4 is describing about the relationship between the groom and his bride in this true marriage. Look at all the characteristics of this true honeymoon. All sadness is going to be done away with. All death done away with. All grief done away with. All pain done away with. And you understand, don't you, why those things are happening. These are not things that God is going to just kind of do as a checklist. Okay, I got rid of that one. I got rid of that one. Okay, I still have to get rid of that one. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll get rid of that one. No, that's not how it works. All these things are gone. Tears are gone. Death is gone. Mourning is gone. Crying is gone. Pain is gone. Because Jesus is there. And where Jesus is, those things cannot exist anymore. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. In his presence, these things cannot any longer exist. By definition, they are gone. Because the groom and his bride are now united together in this true marriage, all these things are gone. The former things have passed away. There will only be the bliss of intimacy with our Lord forever. In light of this, earthly marital bliss is only a pale foreshadowing. What will this look like in literal reality? I don't know. Even the best parts of earthly marriage, though, I think we have to conclude, must therefore point to something better. In other words, even the best parts of our earthly marriage must point to something better than themselves. The intimacy of earthly marriage points to a true intimacy with Christ. Even the pleasure of marital sexuality must point to a pleasure in Christ that makes, to quote John Piper, makes the pleasure of sex as tasteless as cardboard. The knowledge of one another in marriage. That's one of the things that happens in marriage, right? Is that you know each other better than you know anybody else, and you are known by someone better than anybody else knows you. Even that is a picture of something greater. in this true marriage, this relationship with Christ, we will know, as Paul says, as we have been fully known. You will be known. You are known now fully, and you will know. Christ, beloved, Christ sees you. All of you. There's no part of you that is hidden from him. And he's not disgusted by any of it. That's amazing. He sees you, and he delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. Isn't that one of the joys of marriage, to be taken pleasure in? And that's what we're promised in true marriage. God sees us, Christ sees us for who we are, and takes delight in us. There is hope here for all of us. There is hope for those whose marriages are not blissful. First of all, let's start with you. You don't have to raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But in all honesty, if you're in a marriage that is not everything that you wish it was, there's hope for you. Because into that marriage, Jesus says, it's only a foreshadowing. The truth, the glory is waiting for you in eternity. For those of you who are in good marriages and you're happy and you experience earthly bliss, there's application here for you too, because Jesus says to you, look at this great gift that you have been given and know that as good as this is, there's something still better waiting for you. If you're single today, and this goes for you whether you're single because you're young and you haven't been married yet, or you're single because you're widowed, or you're single because you're divorced, whatever your situation, there's application here for you. Because it says to you, whether you're confirmed in your singleness and satisfied in it, or whether you're discontent in it, the truth is waiting for you in eternity. The thing that you crave is waiting for you in eternity. Your satisfaction is promised to you. It is guaranteed. Your contentment is sure and certain in this eternal marriage. The best, most blissful of earthly marriage is no more than a temporary foreshadowing of the eternal joy of our true marriage. One last thing as we close this morning. You may have noticed that the bride here in verse 2 is said to have prepared and adorned herself, or she has been adorned for her husband. She has been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Kind of a passive statement. It's something that has been done to her. She has been prepared. She has been adorned. But if we were to go back to chapter 19, where it speaks about the bride there, it says that she has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, which is a more active sounding term. So in chapter 21, she has been prepared. In chapter 19, she prepares herself. And she prepares herself, as John says in Revelation 19, in fine linen, bright and pure, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. So the question becomes, which is it? With one image, I think John is speaking of the church's faithful response to her husband, enduring to the end, maintaining her testimony to the gospel. She clothes herself in fine linen, white and pure. But with the other image here in chapter 21, John is insisting that only the groom can adequately prepare and adorn the bride. She has been prepared as a bride who has been adorned for her husband. But understand that even then, even when the bride is granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, it's been given to understand that the fine linen is given to her by her groom, right? If we were to go back to Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire and white garments so that you may clothe your nakedness. You see, even the righteous deeds of the saints are given to them by their Savior. And so here's the truth. The only way that the bride can be prepared for her husband is through the work of the husband. The only way that we can be prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb is to have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. So the question that we must all each ask ourselves, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, is, am I clean and clothed in white because of the work of Jesus? Have we been clothed by Jesus? Have we become one of the part of the bride of the Lamb? Have we experienced salvation through Jesus Christ? For those of you who are saved this morning, are you continually seeking the face of Christ and continually repenting of sins and making yourself white in the blood of the Lamb? Consider these things, and consider too the joy that is waiting for us in this eternal relationship. You have been known, you have been loved, and your destiny is to be eternally known and eternally loved and eternally delighted in. Take joy and hope in these thoughts. Consider them in silent thought and reflection. And then we're going to sing about them to remind ourselves of the truth of them in just a moment.